We're all so happy to be and to have your fellowship and to partake with you some of the food which the Lord has so bountifully provided for us. This afternoon, we're not going to bring you anything new or exciting, but we do want to refresh your minds, if possible, upon some of those things which have been so precious and so dear to all of our hearts. We want to take this pearl of great price for which we have so dearly paid, to hold it up to the sunlight of God's Word this afternoon and find out how beautifully it reflects the love and the character of our Heavenly Father. We thought that as a setting for our study this afternoon, we would take an experience of our Lord at the close of His ministry. You remember, Jesus had come to His own people in fulfillment of the prophet's statement that He would come to gather His people together that they might be blessed and that they might be used of Him in fulfilling that promise which was made to Abraham long before, that through them all nations of earth should be blessed. As a result of such a demonstration amongst the people, strange as it may seem, they turned their backs on Him. The very ones that should have received Him so gladly, and in fact a few days previous to that time had received Him gladly, were now leaving Him. He was hated and despised of all, and especially of those who should have been the most ready to have received Him. As a result, He was considered as a traitor to the government. He was so despised that the people wanted to do away with Him. They wanted to destroy Him. But they couldn't do so without permission of the Roman government. Consequently, they trumped up a charge and brought Him before Pilate, accusing Him of stating that He was a king, that He had come to reign. Pilate, of course, not being a religious man, questioned why the Jews should be worked up so about this man. And so he asked Jesus the question. He says, "Now you've been preaching that your kingdom is not of this world. You've been preaching that you are to have charge of a kingdom which is to bless mankind. How about this? Art thou a king?" And you remember how Jesus answered. He says, "Thou sayest I am a king. All who are of the truth hear my words." Well, this kind of took Pilate back a little bit. He'd heard a lot about the Jewish squabbles and their ceremonies and so forth. And so in sort of a derisive way he stated, "What is truth?" Just sort of an offhand way. Now Jesus must have been able to read his heart and to know that it was not a sincere question, because he made no reply, as the record states. But Pilate wanted to know for sure whether these charges which had been made against him were true or false. But inasmuch as Pilate, I mean, as Jesus made no reply, Pilate gave up in disgust. Now, if he had been a sincere man and with a sincere inquiry, he might have made that same question in a little different form. He might have said, "What is truth?" as though asking Jesus to define what he was trying to put across. So this afternoon we thought it might be profitable for us to examine the same question. What is truth? Now, if we are to take a common understanding of truth as defined by the Webster Dictionary, we find that it is the quality of, in accordance with experience, quality of being. It's a quality of facts, of realities. Now, truth suggests conformity with facts, either as an ideal abstraction or facts in actual application and ideas. Now, the words fact and exact must be a part of real truth. A fact is a thing that has really happened, or a thing that is a reality, while the word exact means to be very correct, leaving no room for error or deviation. Now, we have as an example of an exact truth the study of science, chemistry. Chemistry is an exact truth. So putting the thoughts together, we find that truth, according to the accepted term of the statement, is an established fact, something that has been tried, has been proven to measure up to certain exact standards. Now, truth from this standpoint is a concrete thing, something that can be proved by one or all of our senses, something that we can see or perceive, that we can reason on, and proved by certain natural laws. Now, there's many kinds of truth. For instance, the very fact that there's life and death, that's a truth. The rising and setting of the sun is another truth. The fact that the heavenly bodies move in certain orbits is another truth. Now, these are all things which we witness every day, and they've come to be commonplace truths which require no further proving to be established facts. This is not the kind of truth, however, that we're going to investigate this afternoon. It is more like the truth that Pilate was probably asking for, an established fact. But the truth that Jesus spoke of, and which raised the question in Pilate's mind, falls into the category of an ideal abstraction. Now, by that we mean it's not a thing that can be proven by any recognized standard of measurement. In other words, it's a faith truth. Now, it would have done no good for Jesus to have explained to Pilate what he meant by truth, because Pilate couldn't have been able to understand it. The truth Jesus referred to was a spiritual truth, and it must be spiritually discerned. Now, if we are to inquire of the average Christian who takes the Bible as a standard, we ask them what is truth, they might have a variety of answers. Each answer would be according to what he might believe or measure according to some preconceived ideal. The creeds of Christendom, although claiming to be founded upon the Bible, all testify of such a confusion. Take, for instance, Christian Science. You know, Christian Science teaches that sin and death are mortal errors, that you are as you think. It also teaches that the great Jehovah is not a being, but he's a great principle. Now, this teaching is diametrically opposed to the plain Bible teaching. Or take, for instance, the predominant doctrine of Christendom, is that when a man dies, he's more alive than ever and passes on at death to a condition more blessed or full of woe. Now, this doctrine does away with the resurrection. Then we have the Baptist version of baptism, the Presbyterian doctrine of election, the Methodist teaching of free grace, and so on, with all the other denominations, each having a footing in the Bible, but each so sorely misunderstood and misinterpreted. Or, let's come on a little closer home. Let's say if you're having a conversation with your neighbor over the back fence, and you say, now the truth of this matter, according to the way we understand the Bible, is so-and-so. And he'll look at you rather blankly, and he'll say, well, how do you know that you've got the truth? You say you have the truth. But, you know, there's lots of other people say they have the truth, too. The Catholics claim they have the truth. The Christian Scientists claim they have the truth. And so on. How do you know? What makes you so sure? You know, there's lots of learned scientists that claim and confess just the opposite of what you're teaching. Now, you see, we're right back to that same old question again. What is truth? Now, the nominal world is willing to skim along on the surface, to live by half-truths in respect to spiritual matters. Often no truth at all if it fits better into their desired pattern of life. But this is not so with Bible students. They seek real Bible truths, and they're ever on the search for a deeper understanding of that which they have already proven to be true. You know, there's no halfway measure with the Bible student. Now, this doesn't make for an easy road into the kingdom. Oftentimes, it causes minor or sometimes major disagreements amongst brethren, for they all earnestly contend for the faith as is the truth, in obedience to the apostles' admonition. Now we say that we have the truth. We're called truth people. But why? You say you've been in the truth so many years. What do you mean by that? Is the truth just a name for a group of Bible students, the same as other denominational names? Or is there some real substantial foundation for such a statement? Now, this question was asked Brother Russell. And if you turn to the reprint on page 5398, you'll find his answer. He says, truth, it seems remarkable that without any effort on our part, the word truth and truth people should be identified with ourselves. What we have is the truth, nothing else but the truth, the Bible truth. This is the only word we could use. The denominations have all taken up other names, and we have left us simply the name, the term, the truth. Therefore, without any preconcerted action in any way that we are aware of, truth people seems to get about as applied to us. We're to be bearing witness to the same truth to which our master bore witness, even unto death. The witness is just the same today, along the same line, as proclaimed by the Lord and his apostles. Now, in the examination of our subject, we see that there are certain steps which must be taken to arrive at our objective, which is an understanding of the truth. In Hebrews 11 and 6 we read that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Therefore we find that the first element in our search must be faith. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 3:2 that all men have not faith. Well, there's really a good reason why they haven't. You know, faith, according to the common version of the Bible, is a conviction. But that's not the real thought behind faith. Faith is the understanding of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, if you've got understanding, then there must have been some previous activity on your part to gain that understanding. So we are very thankful that the Lord has given us, and did give us, in the early stages of our Christian walk, an understanding of his character sufficiently to generate faith in him. In other words, God calls us through his word because we have a hearing ear through faith. But you know, we've got to have something a little more than just a hearing ear. Jesus gave an illustration of this, as Brother referred to this morning in his talk, the parable of the sower. Remember, he showed that the seed was the word of God. But that seed had to reach good ground. Now it reached many ears, which were represented by the ground. There was the hard ground. There was the stony ground. There was the thorny ground and the good ground. Now it was only in the good ground that the seed was able to take root and bear fruit. But you know, even seed that falls in good ground will not bear first-class fruit unless it's cultivated. You've got to keep the weeds out. The Apostle Paul, speaking of this cultivation in Hebrews, the 5th chapter and the 14th verse, says that it is by reason of use that our senses are exercised and developed. Yes, we've got to do something. We've got to use it. In 2 Timothy 2:15, he says that this exercising of our senses is to be done by study. Study, he says, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The pastor had some very good comments in the manna along this line of study, which I believe that you will find very helpful. It's under the date of December the 20th. There is this text: study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Then the comment: there is much significance in that word, study. The only studious way, and only the studious, find the narrow way to the divine approval and acceptance. First, study to show thyself approved unto God. Study the doctrine. Study your course of conduct in life. How to keep in harmony with the doctrine. Study how to promote the peace and the prosperity of Zion. How to shield yourself and others from the missiles of error and from the poison of an evil worldly spirit. Study to perform the duties of a faithful soldier of the cross, the seemingly insignificant as well as the bravest and the noblest deeds. So you see, when he says to study, it means quite a bit. We have quite a bit to learn in this school of Christ. Now, while all of our study is for the purpose of winning the Lord's approval, he here specifically states four things which will be a means of gaining this desired approval of the Lord. First, he says, study the doctrines. We've got to have a knowledge of God's plans and purposes. Now, this has to do chiefly with the head or with the mind. The next three steps bring ourselves, our conduct, in line with this knowledge. This has to do chiefly with the heart, because the apostle says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now we're going to examine these different steps in the order. First, doctrine. Doctrine holds a very great important place in the Scriptures, because doctrines form the foundation on which the faith structure of the truth is built. Now, there are seven fundamental doctrines which reveal the plan of the ages and its fullness. First, there is creation. Then, there is condemnation. Then there is the law. Then there's the ransom, the high calling, the resurrection or restitution processes, and lastly, the second death. Now, the necessity for a correct understanding of these doctrines cannot be too strongly stressed. Was it not the explanation and harmonizing of these great teachings by that faithful steward, our brother Russell, that gave us our first real understanding of the Bible and revealed to us something of the wisdom, justice, love, and power of our Heavenly Father? Surely, we were called out of darkness into this marvelous light. We say light because light is a very fitting symbol of truth. You know, the psalmist says, light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. And again, in Proverbs, we read, the path of the just is as a shining light, which shineth more and more at the perfect day. Now, there's quite a similitude between light and truth. You know, light is composed of seven basic colors, all perfectly blended. And the same is truth, the same is true with truth. It's got these seven doctrines beautifully blended harmoniously and portray Jehovah's character in a way that could never have been done otherwise. Now, the seven colors of light, as broken up prismatically by the rainbow, we're all familiar with. Rainbow, you know, is a very beautiful thing. Here at the bottom is violet. Then there's indigo. Then blue. Then green. Then yellow, orange, and red. You notice that red is always at the top. Red is always prominent. And the same way with the doctrines which the Lord has promulgated, that the ransom is the hub, the center, the chief, the uppermost in all doctrines, and so on down. Now, Solomon tells us that wisdom hath builded her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. Those are the same seven pillars that we just enumerated as the seven fundamental doctrines of God's Word. And all, mind you, all the fulfillment of the great Abrahamic promise depend upon these doctrines and their fulfillment. But if we are to continue in the light now, we've got to develop. We've got to grow fruit. We've got to be developed along the lines of the Spirit, which must keep pace with the knowledge which the Lord has granted us. Now this brings us to the last three portions of this comment here in the manner. Study to keep your conduct in harmony with the doctrine. Our attention here is in the doing. We've got to do something to keep in harmony with the doctrine. Our conduct, that is the way we act, depends upon our character. And an established character can only come through a process of development. Now the Apostle Paul tells us that this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Now we use the terms quite frequently, our consecration and sanctification, interchangeably. But you know there is a difference between them. Our consecration, or our giving of ourselves, our devoting of ourselves to the Lord, may be made in a moment. But the carrying out of that consecration is a sanctifying process which is the work of a lifetime. Now, while sanctification means setting apart, we cannot set ourselves apart for the Lord's service and then be done with it. It's not just a matter of form and then you're all through with it. It means a continual, day-by-day striving to separate ourselves from the earthly habits, the earthly ambitions and desires, and a resetting, or as the Apostle calls it, a renovating of our minds and affections on the heavenly or spiritual desires. We've got to grow in love and grow in knowledge. Now the Apostle speaks about our working out our salvation. He speaks of a labor of love. He speaks of striving for the mastery. And every one of these expressions denotes endeavor. It denotes an effort if we expect to gain the end. Now the Apostle tells us in Ephesians the 4th chapter and the 15th verse that if we are to grow into Christ in all things, we must first have the milk of the Word. Afterward, the strong meat. This must be continually used if we are to continue to grow in knowledge and in love. Now, hunger and thirst are two basic elements, two basic urges, we might say, of the human body that must be met with food and drink. And likewise, our spiritual nature must have food and drink to survive and grow. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Again in John 6 and 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jeremiah, you remember, tells us something concerning this in the 15th chapter and the 16th verse. He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Now this spiritual food might be likened to the health food which some people who are ailing or who need a special diet to maintain a maximum of health find necessary. Some of these foods are very good. They're good to the taste. Others, being quite different from the foods commonly used and liked, are often distasteful. And the only reason they are used is because the person using them feels that he's going to get some good benefit from them. And it's the same way with the spiritual food. Some of these viands are delightful to the new creature, even to the natural man. For instance, the knowledge of the character of our great Creator, of His justice, His wisdom, His love, and His power, all being balanced with love and mercy. This same beautiful character that we see manifested in Jesus never ceases to give us a thrill of joy and of gratitude. Now, the understanding of the wonderful provision which permits us to have an intimate association with both the Father and the Son is faith. Faith and promise. The soon it will be sight and eternal. It's indeed strong meat. It's strengthening and it's invigorating to the new creature. But you know, there are other foods most necessary to our spiritual being which are not so pleasant. Some experiences that we have, we expect them to be so sweet, they turn out to be so sour. They're bitter experiences. They're trials of faith and trials of patience. Then there's flat, tasteless dishes, as it were, that seem to be a part of our daily meals. There's this continued battling of the old flesh, the old will. There's the repeated slips and the shortcomings. How often we just like to take that dish and throw it out the door. But you might say, well, what good is that going to do the new creature? Just simply to battle these old things. Well, I think the apostle had something to say about that. He says, you know, no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Yet it's the afterwards, the after effects, that bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Now, there's another thought that is connected with these foods. Some foods, you know, are highly advertised. They have an inviting appearance. They have a pleasant taste. But sometimes they're not quite so wholesome. They may contain elements which are detrimental to health. Or they may be lacking in the essential vitamins. However, it's not impossible or difficult to know which foods are good and which are not, for the ingredients of any product must be made known according to the pure food laws. Now, the Lord's people have always had to be careful in their choice of spiritual food, and the present time is no exception. However, the Lord has provided us with spiritual pure food laws also. So it's not difficult for us to determine the worth of anything presented to us if we take the time to read the fine print on the label. Nothing is to be accepted as truth which does not harmonize with the letter and the spirit of God's Word. Now the next thought. Study how to promote the peace and prosperity of Zion, how to shield yourself and others from the missiles of error and from the poison of an evil, worldly spirit. Now this admonition presupposes that you have made a considerable growth in knowledge and in love. To love as brethren is to have a mutual interest in each other's welfare, as well as the welfare of Zion as a whole. Now, our experiences, in accordance with the scriptural learning, show us that the world and the flesh, with their allurements and demands, must be continually combated, or we'll be drawn into baptized that tend to lead us away from the narrow way. In our history of the church, there has never been a time when the adversary has been so active in diverting attention from the truth than is at the present by introducing unprofitable and irrelevant questions. You know, I can just imagine the adversary sitting on one side, and every time that he trips one of these ringers over some simple little question that they should have learned long ago, how it must please him, how happy he must be. Well, you know, this little trick of the adversary began way back in the apostles' time. You know, St. Paul even had great trouble along that line, and he warned the church time and again. He says, "Shun profane and vain babblings." Now, there is much that is coming to the Lord's people, especially through the males, which falls into this class of vain babbling. Something new, something a little different, is being continually circulated. Now, much of this is relatively unimportant, but sometimes it's upsetting to some of the Lord's people. You know, there is a danger of the truth becoming a common thing. We've got to watch out for that. You know, Moses told us that secret things belong to God, but that those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. It's quite sure that we can't bring anything new out. So the best thing is not to try. You know, our Heavenly Father rejoices most in those things which are old, those things which have stood the test of time, who've stood all of the confusion that has been so rampant everywhere. You know, it's very sure that we can't speculate along the lines of the truth. We've got to have a "thus saith the Lord" for our statements. You know, just to use in common illustration, you've often seen, as the fruit is developing in an orchard, children going out there with a stick and they're knocking off green apples off the tree. Well, if they stop at that, they might have had a little fun out of it. But you know, usually they'll stuff their pockets full, and when they get out of sight, well, they'll begin eating those green apples. Maybe give some away to some of their friends and neighbors. But you know, that usually boomerangs. They'll have a very bad time before they get through it. Sometimes I think that's a good illustration of the way that the truth is put forth by some of the Lord's people. They're banging away at some green apple that's not ready yet to be plucked. And then they'll start to eat it and to pass it on to somebody else. They'll pass their unripe ideas around. They might receive possibly a momentary pleasure in throwing new light on some old subject, but usually there are others who try to appropriate to their spiritual appetites these unripe ideas, these green apples, so to speak, that will result in trouble and distress. Brother Russell used to use the illustration of an unripe chestnut burr. You know, an unripe chestnut burr on the tree is very thorny, very full of spikes, and it's very hard to get off the tree. If you knock it off and try to crack it open, you have a lot of difficulty getting it open, and after you did, why, the meat would be unsavory. It would be very distressing if you should eat it. But the ripe fruit, the ripe berry, will fall to the ground of itself after the first frost. And usually it will fall open, and you can easily take the meat out, and it will be sweet and palatable. Now our diligence should be rather watching the ripening processes of divine providence, and to hold our hearts and minds in readiness for the rich fruitage of the advancing seasons, assured that our Master knoweth the things that we have need of, and that he will supply them in due time. Now the foundation of God standeth sure. All other foundations are worthless. All other theories are bound to fail. It's well for us to remember these things. The apostle, you know, continually warned us. He says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Occasionally, we'll hear a reference to the pastor's mistakes, particularly in regard to the covenants, in regard to time features, in regard to features of the tabernacle, and so forth. Now, from his earliest writings, the pastor saw chronologically that 1914 marked the end of the Gentile times. And, naturally, he assumed that the entire collapse of the present order would come then. If that were the case, naturally the next thing to be expected would be the glorification of the church on or before that date. Now the 40-year period, parallel period of the harvest, seemed to end there too. So what conclusion would have been more logical than the one he presented in the volumes and in the towers? Now you will remember in the 1911 tower, and incidentally it would be very good if you would reread that, he says, we have no fault to find with the chronology, nor with the prophetic period built upon it as already presented to our readers and studies in the scriptures. But suppose our chronological calculations, which have never been put forth as infallible, should prove fallible and in error. Our conclusion would merely be that the error could not be very great. Outward signs of restitution multiply on every hand. They tell us that the rising sun of righteousness is near at hand. Church Federation tendencies attest the same thing. The movement among the Jews similarly implies an awakening and preparation for Messiah much in harmony with what we must expect in the close of this age. The stress along the lines of social, financial, and political affairs all indicate that the great time of trouble and anarchy with which this age will end cannot be far off, cannot lie beyond 14. And if that day passes, it would only prove that our chronology, which is our alarm clock, went off a little bit before the time. Then along a little later, along in 1916, he wrote a foreword to the second volume in which he stated, We could not, of course, know in 1889, that's when this first thought was put out, whether the date 1914, so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world, would mean that they'd be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. The latter we perceive to be the Lord's program, and promptly in August 14, the Gentile kingdoms referred to in the prophecy began the great struggle, which according to the Bible will culminate in the complete overthrow of all human government, opening the way for the full establishment of the kingdom of God's dear Son. The author acknowledges that in this book he presented the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the end of the Gentile times. This was natural, a mistake to fall into, but the Lord overruled it for the blessing of his people. The thought that the church should all be gathered to glory before October 14 certainly did have a very stimulating and sanctifying effect upon thousands, all of whom accordingly can praise the Lord. Our mistake was not in respect to the ending of the times of Gentiles. We drew a false conclusion, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the Gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. Now, in regard to the nominal systems, in the 1916 Watchtower, he made that very clear when he stated his clear thought on the harvest periods, which seems very reasonable to our minds at least. The 40-year period, parallel period, concerned the Jewish and the Christian nominal systems only. But the other features of the harvest work are still going on. Now you might say, well, how about that part way back there in 1909 when he cleared up the point of the covenants? Well, if you turn to page 4491 in your reprint, and we wish you would do that, because the entire article is good. We've only taken a portion of it here. He gives a clear thought respecting governments. He said, this change of thought in no way affects the fundamental doctrine. Nothing we held as truth has been repudiated. Every step of the journey has been right. Not one step needs to be retraced or otherwise repudiated. This is one of the evidences of divine leading, of the Lord's supervision of the Father's work during the time of his presence. And there's just one more we want to read, and we'll let you look those up for yourself. This is another question which seems to be bothering many of the Lord's people. It's in the foreword of Volume 6, written in 1916, just before the pastor died, October 1st, 1916. The subject of justification has not changed, but it has expanded and clarified. If writing this volume today, the author would make some slight variations of language, but without any real change as respects the meaning and application of the word justification. We now see that a justification to life is one thing, and a justification to more or less a friendship with God is another. Abraham, for instance, and the faithful before Pentecost were justified to friendship with God and to have more or less communication with him by prayer and so forth. But they could not have full justification until the blood of atonement had been shed, and until it had been presented to and accepted by divine justice, the Father. Just so sinner today, approaching God, might be said to be in the way of justification. He would have more of God's favor than if he faced towards sin. We once spoke of a sinner in this condition as being justified because he believed in Jesus as his Redeemer and was reaching forward to a full consecration of himself. Now we see that while the sinner's attitude, like that of the ancient worthies, might be styled tentative justification, it would not reach the condition of a full, complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration to our great High Priest Jesus and then been accepted of him in the name of the Father. Then, under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, the sinner would be acceptable to the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Fortunate as it is for the masses who have heard of Jesus and partially believed, that their standing with the Lord is not that of full justification, that he refuses to fully justify any until they become by covenant his disciples, his footstep followers. This is because justification can come only once to each individual. And if he should misuse that justification and fail to get eternal life, he would be in a worse state than if he had never been justified. If not justified and still begotten in the present time, he is not of the church, but will have a share in the merit of Christ's sacrifice and in the justification which his kingdom will offer to every member of the human family aside from the church. The church receiving this better thing which God offered in the revelation for those who love him, glory, honor, immortality, and the divine nature. So looking back over the pastor's work from the beginning, it seems remarkable to us that there are so few changes that needed to be made in any of his statements. The pastor prayed the events which must take place before or by the complete end of this present order. These events are in no wise affected by chronology. These events, he pointed to two signs that would indicate the nearness of the kingdom. And every sign that he has mentioned has enlarged and intensified to such a degree that we see how necessary these added years have been to get the earth in preparation and readiness for the great truth, and to get the nation of Israel in line with the word of the Lord so that they may function as a nation. We see in these years that have sped by so rapidly a work of grace and of testing amongst the Lord's people. Some who doubted have taken up other themes. Some given to speculation have been carried away into human reasoning. Some have remained faithful to what they were proven by the word of God to be the truth. Now, while the pastor was here amongst us, the great majority of Bible students leaned on him for the final answer to every question. But he being dead yet speaketh. We still have his writings as an aid to our understanding of this great plan of the ages. And true to the Lord's word, he was that wise and faithful servant the Lord made ruler over all his goods. and to give the household of faith needed strength for that cause. Now, we haven't time to cover entirely the last feature of that study to perform the duties of a faithful soldier, but we just wish to remind you of the experiences of Gideon. Gideon started out with a large army, and the Lord allowed certain tests to come upon him, which finally dwindled that army down to a little group of 300. And those 300 were the ones who, through the Lord's strength, came off victorious. So, what we say this afternoon is to fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But, above all things, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And may the Lord bless you richly.
Thank you, Brother Chandler, for bringing to our attention the importance of present truth. And it is truly important, dear friend. And the hymn that Brother Chandler chosen for us to close will show the condition of our heart regarding it, and our intention also in regarding it. So the hymn is 238. Now, there's pediments and permission, dear friends, and at the next meeting, Brother French will open it himself. It's a testimony meeting, and still another important meeting in the convention. As Brother also said, the testimony meeting in a class is the pulse of the class. So this will be the pulse of the convention, the next meeting. So we'll have 30 minutes of admission at the close of this hymn. 238. So we stand.
Loving Heavenly Father, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. We thank thee, dear Father, that thou hast privileged us to have our eyes opened to this wonderful truth, to a realization of how wise, loving, and kind thou art, and how this shall be extended not only to us, but to all mankind. And so, dear Father, as thou hast given us custody of this truth, we pray that we may be faithful to it, that we may stay with it, and that it may be impressed upon our hearts, that we may indeed be used of thee as instruments in bringing that blessing to all families of the earth. Now, Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being with so many of thy dear ones here this afternoon. Grant that the memory of this convention may indeed go with us, that it may activate us in our further life to greater zeal and determination to follow thee and thee alone. Now, Father, we commit ourselves into thy hands. We ask thy blessing and thy forgiveness for all of our many shortcomings. We ask that thou overrule anything that may have been said or done amiss this afternoon. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.